It's so good to be here once again to study the Bible. We want to look at a verse everybody knows and everybody loves. It's John chapter 3 and verse 16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Some people insist that this is the greatest verse in the Bible. I've heard people say that it was the gospel in a nutshell. Well, it's certainly one of the best known passages and probably one of the most quoted. It doesn't contain everything that God would have us to know, but it does contain the core of the gospel. That is, the great love that God has for us as sinners and what he has done out of that love for us. As we read the verse, we find that it contains some of the greatest things that we know of. That's one of the reasons we call it the greatest verse, because of the things that it says, the things it contains. For instance, it has mention of the greatest being in existence, and that would be God. To measure the greatness of God would be an impossible task. But I like to think in terms of God's Word and the power that he manifests in his Word to talk about his greatness. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." This is a demonstration of God's power, and I think that what we don't realize is that this is not God turning the lights on. This is God inventing light. This is God inventing the concept of light. All he had to do is just speak, and it came to pass. It was through his word that he created the heavens and the earth. In the 33rd Psalm, it says, in beginning in verse 6, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters and the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." It was by the word of his mouth, Hebrews 11 and verse 3 tells us, that he brought into existence all things. His word is powerful to change us and to make us what we need to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says this about the word of God. He says, "For this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." As we believe the word, as we allow it to work in us, molding and pruning and shaping, it changes us into what we need to be, and God's power is manifest in it. Finally, his word is the power that he uses to save us. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Oftentimes, the word of God is referred to as the gospel. The word gospel means the good news. And certainly, God's word is good news. And so, it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17 tells us where that power resides in the word. He says, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." And the point is that the gospel is God's power to save us because it reveals to us what we need to know to be saved. So we're admonished in James chapter 1 and verse 21 to receive with meekness the word of truth, which is able to save our souls. Well, the greatest being is found in John 3:16. The greatest thing is found in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." God is described this way in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God is love. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, and we are his children because he has loved us. His love is described in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19 as something that passes knowledge. In other words, we can't measure it, we can't describe it because it is so rich, it is so full, but we can see it in action as God saves our souls through the gift of his Son, through the sacrifice of his Son. We'll talk about that just a little bit more later. Now, love is the greatest gift that God has given to us. God has given us many gifts. He's given us the gift of salvation. He's given to men gifts of certain offices in the church and miraculous powers. But the greatest gift that he gives us is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 says, "But now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." This is at the end of a discussion of spiritual gifts. Well, he's given us the power and the ability to love. First of all, he's given us the power and ability to love him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John tells us what the end result of that, what it is that we're seeking, what is it that we hope to accomplish in his love. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Now, he's not talking about God's love for us. He's talking about our love for God. And this is how it is to be manifested, in keeping his commandments and doing what he says. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, we're talking about our love for God and our love for mankind, but Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 13 as a gift from God, our ability to love. Well, to love like he loved us. And so this is the greatest thing that God might give us. We have also in John 3:16 the greatest number of people. "For God so loved the world." Well, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the people who inhabit the planet, the people who are created in his image, the people who inhabit earth. All people are basically the same. We have the same needs, the same wants, the same desires. And unfortunately, we reflect one another's attitudes in our lives sometimes. And that's not always good. Sometimes it's good, but it's not always good. We need to be reflecting God's attitude. But as men, we are all subject to temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the apostle says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And what he means by that is everybody is tempted. And you cannot say that your temptation is so unique that nobody understands. And I can't say that either. Because we've all been tempted. We've all had special hardships that we've had to work through. And no one is greater than the other. Well, this brings to mind another difficult fact that we have to deal with. And that is that sometimes we have given in to that temptation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, when he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's not good enough for us to say, "Well, yes, God says that we're all sinners, so I must be a sinner," and just kind of piously fold our hands and look down on people that won't admit they're sinners. That's not his idea at all. His idea is that he, the Apostle Paul, me, David Baker, and all the other people in the world have done things that they ought to be ashamed of that are contrary to God's law. We have all fallen short of that glory, not by virtue of being human, but by virtue of making choices that were in contradiction to what God has said for us to do. Well, what's the result of that? Well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Wage is something you earn. It's something that you receive because you have done something to receive it. The wages of sin is death. That's the result of it. And the death that he's talking about is not just expiring, is not just the body going down, but it is separation from God. It's the loss of hope. It is the loss of purpose that so many people feel and experience in this life today. Well, the greatest number of people, the people of the world, have been offered salvation. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, "But God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants all of us to come to repentance and enjoy the salvation that is in his Son. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, it's true that not all men are going to be saved in spite of that. But all men have access to that salvation if they'll read their Bibles and do what they say. Now, in Romans chapter 2 the Apostle Paul is talking about the judgment day. And he says in verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up for thyself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Well, he's talking to those who are impenitent, those who refuse to repent. They treasure up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath, that is the day of judgment, when there is going to be a reckoning of the things that are that we've done for the things that we've done in the body. Now, look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, where Paul says, "But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God." It's okay for us to look back at others who haven't lived as well as we have and said, "Aha, you're going to face God in judgment, and there's going to be a day of reckoning." But what about my day of reckoning? There's going to be a day of reckoning for me, and if Jesus hasn't answered the call for me, if he hasn't answered justice for me, then I'm going to be in big trouble because I have to face God in judgment just as anybody else does. And so do you. So, we have the greatest number of people, the greatest thing, which is love, and we have the greatest being, which is God, but we also have the greatest sacrifice, which is the Son of God. Now, Jesus says in John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, that's true. I believe that there's no greater expression of love, with maybe one exception. You see, I would like to think that if necessary, I could jump into a raging torrent and save somebody from drowning. And I would like to be able to think that if somebody's house was burning down and there was a baby on the second floor, that I could run up and risk my life to save that baby. But I wouldn't send my son to do that. At least I don't think I would. I'd be proud of him if he did. And it would certainly be something that we'd all remember, especially if he had to die. But I don't think I could send him to do that. And you understand that if you have children, if you have a child that has passed away at an early age, you understand what I'm saying. The tragedy, the loss, the emptiness. But don't you see that's what God did? God sent his son to a place where he knew he would be rejected, where he would be spoken evil of, and where he would finally be put to death. And so John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He sent his son into this world to die for us in our sins. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's not enough, we have said before, to talk about or brag about our love or to teach people to love. The real test is in the loving and what it causes a person to do. Love is not just a word. It's not something that you have. It's not something you fall into. It is something that you do. And God did the ultimate. He didn't die. He sent his son, something more precious than himself, to die for us, and thereby proved his love for us. Jesus, when he came voluntarily. It was of his will, and his will was to obey the Father, to do what God wanted. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it from me." Now, the King James Version says, "No man taketh it from me." But the word is, "No one taketh it from me." Not even God. God did not make Jesus come. But Jesus came of his own free will. It was part of God's plan. But it was Jesus' will to do the will of the Father. And so his love also is magnified in this great sacrifice. This great sacrifice, an expression of God's love for us and the love of the Christ, is commented on by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." So here is the great love of the Lord manifest in the sacrifice of Jesus. All have access to that sacrifice, but it's conditioned upon our obedience to the Son of God, our accepting him not just as our Savior, but also as our Lord. We also have in John 3:16 the greatest response that a person might give to another. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him..." We have to believe on Jesus. We have to have faith and trust in Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 helps us to understand the nature of faith a little bit better. It says, "For without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him." It is not just belief that Jesus exists and what He says, what the Bible says about Him is true. It's also trusting Him to keep His promise, not just to want to keep His promise, but to be able to keep His promise and to do it. We have that kind of trust in Jesus. You cannot be saved without it. When Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." He's not just talking about accepting the facts about Jesus. He's talking about putting our trust in Him and living for Him from now on. So here is the great response: a complete trust and confidence in Jesus and His desire and His ability to save us. This faith comes from our hearing the gospel. In Romans 10 and verse 17, it says, "Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God." When the apostle Paul went from town to town preaching the gospel, most of the places he didn't go in and just perform a miracle right off. He went to the synagogue and taught before he did any of the other stuff. Acts chapter 17 is a good example. When he went to Thessalonica, it says in verse 2, "And as his custom was, he went into them for three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom," said he, "I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." You look over to Acts chapter 18, this is the first thing that happened in Corinth when he went. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. To persuade means to convince by reason of the evidence, the great weight of the evidence and the logic of it. Well, Paul went from place to place teaching the gospel. And in doing so, he created faith in the hearers so that they might obey the gospel. The character of that faith is described and exemplified in the life of Paul as he talked to us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Where it says, "For which cause I also suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know Him whom I have believed." I know Him. There was no room for doubt in Paul's mind. "I know Him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul knew God, and he knew Jesus. No room for doubt. And that's where our faith needs to be. But faith, if it comes by itself, is ineffectual. It doesn't do us any good. I'd like for you to look with me at James chapter 2 and verse 26, where James makes this point. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." You back up to verse 24, he says, "You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Faith saves us like confidence or trust saves us. It causes us to do the things that we have confidence in. If we don't do those things, we can't say that we have confidence. If the doctor tells you to take a little white pill to cure whatever ails you, you take the little white pill because you trust the doctor. But if you take that little white pill over and put it on the shelf and don't ever take it, you can say you trust the doctor, but you're not showing that trust. So you've got to take the medicine. You've got to do what God says to do if you truly have faith in Him and His Son. Well, not only is there the greatest being, the greatest thing, the greatest number of people, the greatest sacrifice, and the greatest response, but there's also the greatest tragedy in John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish." Well, what happens if I don't believe on Him? I'll perish. Well, there's more to perishing than just turning out the lights. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, which we discussed a while ago. And Paul describes that condition for us in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To be cut off from hope is truly a miserable condition. And that's where we are if we perish. But the suffering is eternal even after we die. When Jesus was describing hell to the disciples, he took them to the city dump. The city dump was filled with all kinds of refuse, including the bodies of dead animals and indigents. And those bodies were eaten by worms and maggots. It's an awful, terrible place to think about. To keep the place from stinking up the town so bad, they set it on fire. But it was not a big conflagration, it was a smoldering fire. And this is Jesus' picture of hell as he describes it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 48. He says, it's a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, he says that it's a lake of fire that describes hell best. And he says this about it in verse 10. It says, and the devil that deceived him was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, and it is forever and ever. You don't have to go there. God doesn't want anybody to go there. He didn't make it big enough for everybody to fit in hopes that not everybody would go. But he made heaven limitless, unlimited. And that is where the greatest blessing is in the book of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, in the promise of heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Jesus has promised to raise us from the dead in John 5, verses 28 and 9. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, both the wicked and the good. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection from the dead. And when we are raised from the dead, we're going to be raised to a better existence. This mortal shall have put on immortality, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for we know that the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. We have a blessed existence, a great reunion with Christ our Lord and God our Father. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. Well, we'll read verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left together with them, be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, who's going to be there? Those who have died and gone on before us. Jesus and the Father, and hopefully us. The day of judgment, the second coming of Christ, is going to be a great reunion. A reunion, a celebration that lasts forever. But we must learn, first of all, the principle of obedience. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 18 and 19, it says, to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient. You get the connection there? Will we enter into the rest that God has prepared for us? Not if we're disobedient. And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. He's talking about the Jews entering into the promised land. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, though he was a son, talking about Jesus, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. He saves those who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey. This is the essence of John chapter 3 and verse 16, my friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a wonderful verse and it's a favorite of many. And I hope My prayer for you is that you are indeed seeking out that eternal life which is promised in Jesus Christ. Now, we'd like to invite you to come study further with us these matters. Come worship with us at the 8th Street Church in Mesa. We'd be glad to have you. We'd love to see you and get to meet you and know who you are. Thank you very much for listening, and tune in next time, please. Thank you very much.